Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
We are continuing our fall series, Unlikely Heroes of Scripture, and we've had some great lessons thus far, and we're so very thankful and privileged to have Brother Kyle Butt with us. As you know, Kyle works with AP. He's been with AP for 26 years, and he's now the associate director, and he does tremendous good. We love him. We've known him for a long time. And I've never heard him give a bad lesson. Always a great communicator of God's word, a good thinker, a good writer. What I've always appreciated most about him is his Christian courage. His courage. He's been in four debates with atheists, and he's always done a great job. And so we love him. He's been married 26 years to his wife, Bethany. They have three children, ages 22, 20, and 17. He currently has two children at Freed Hardman, and we're looking forward to his lesson tonight. The widow of Zarephath is what he'll be talking about.
There are some very famous people in the Bible. If you were to ask, hey, who do you know from the Bible? You could go through a list of David, Goliath, of course, Jesus, Paul, Saul first, and then Paul, Peter in Acts. The topic that we're discussing this evening has a really special place in my heart because there are so many people who do so many things that often you just simply don't even hear about what they do. And you guys have named this the Unlikely Hero Series. I think also maybe a valid good name for this would be the Unsung Hero Series. And I was thinking about that idea of unsung, and that comes from when Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He wrote about the heroes of Greece and the heroes of Troy, and he sang those in epic poetry. And one of the lines from Achilles, when he's talking to one of his inferiors, the inferior says that he wouldn't have done what Achilles did. And Achilles said, that's why nobody will remember your name. And that what he was involved in was legendary, heroic feats that would be sung about for the next 1,000 years or more. And you hear about those people that get the songs written about them. But what about the ones that aren't the headliners? The ones that aren't the two main apostles in the book of Acts that you read about? I mean, what did Bartholomew do? That's a really good question. Bartholomew is one of the Lord's apostles, one of the 12 that were picked out when Jesus Christ went and prayed all night and picked out 12 special people. Bartholomew is one of them. Can you tell me one thing that Bartholomew ever did? Hardly. Don't even know what he did. And we know that Matthew was a tax collector before he started. What did he do after he became an apostle? Where did he go? Don't know. Now, you can summarize some of the stuff that all of them did. Some of the stuff like, oh, they went on the limited commission and cast out demons and healed people, etc. But you really don't know much of anything that Matthew did. It's not a headliner. Does that mean that what he did is less important than what Paul did or what Peter did? No. It just means that he wasn't one of the sung heroes. He was one of the unsung ones. One of the unlikely ones. I say this has a very a spot in my heart because here's the fact of the matter. I speak publicly all over. Happen to have been in some debates and go to Polishing the Pulpit, have done quite a few videos. Some of our videos at AP have gotten all kinds of attention. Lots of times when I go somewhere, people will say, hey, saw your video, feel like I know you, been watching your videos for years. just so happens that in certain places, people know who I am. But they don't know who my wife is. Most of you in here have probably never met my wife. My wife's name is Bethany Glass, but we've been married for 26 years. And when I go places where I've spoken, people know me, they come up and talk to me, I'll have my wife next to me, and lots of people don't even know what she looks like, don't know her name, and don't know what she's done. But like I said, we've been married for 26 years, and I've been traveling all over the country for those 26 years. Tonight, my wife is at home taking my youngest son, Reed, to Walmart to get him ready for a trip to Nicaragua that he's going to be going on for the fall break. And she taught school all day. Well, she's a speech therapist, so she did speech therapy with little kids all day. Last night, they had math night, so she was at school all day until 6:30 after math night. And now she's taking my son to get him ready to go to Nicaragua over fall break. I've been traveling for 26 years, and she's been taking care of our children when I've been gone. When we first had them, we felt like we realized what sleep deprivation was used for as a torture, because our first son, Drew, he came out mad and wanted to make everybody mad as him for being out. And he did that for the first year and a half. And I'm talking, we would get 2 hours of sleep and then go to work the next day. And I would go and speak, and my wife would stay home, and she would have to deal with getting up every hour and a half, 2 hours. And nobody knew that. All they knew was Kyle Butt was standing up speaking. You know, the unsung people in our lives, lots of times, they're doing some of the very, very most important things, and they don't get any credit for it. You don't hear about it. It doesn't mean that what they're doing is less important. The group Alabama sang a song that tried to really encapsulate this idea when it was talking about the steel mill workers. Let me thank you for your time. Who is it? Alabama? Didn't Alabama sing that? That's what I thought. You work a 40-hour week for a living just to send it on down the line. How many are there that put a screw in your car that got you here, and if that screw wasn't in there, your car wouldn't have gotten here, or it would have been dangerous for you to drive? So what I'd like to suggest to you is that many people in the Bible that you don't hear about, or they may be mentioned one time, have done remarkable things. In fact, as remarkable as lots of those people who are mentioned, they are just not talked about that much. It doesn't mean they're less valuable. It doesn't mean they're less important. It doesn't mean that what they're doing in the Lord's kingdom is not as exciting or as good. It just means that for one reason or another, that person you just don't hear much about. The Bartholomews, the Thaddeuses, the widow of Zarephath's. You know, lots of times I've talked to somebody on the way up here, or I don't know exactly where it was, and they said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "The widow of Zarephath." They said, "What?" The widow of Zarephath. That's who we're going to be discussing tonight. Fascinating, fascinating individual. Let me tell you what was going on. There was a very wicked queen by the name of Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who had married King Ahab in northern Israel and had corrupted him and brought him over to Baal worship. She had brought with her a cult of Baal worship, and her husband Ahab had fallen head over heels for her and deeply into this corrupt idol worship system. Now, Baal, the word Baal just means Lord. And so sometimes you'll see in the Hebrew Bible just the word Baal that means Lord, and it could be Lord of anything. And sometimes it was used in a very innocuous way, not as Baal the god, but just as Lord this or that. Like the master of the horses, or the king of this city. But Baal himself, the worshipped idol, was said to be the storm god. And he was said to be in charge of rain and fertility. So Elijah, in Elijah-like Lord prophet fashion, says, "No, Baal is not the god in charge of rain. Jehovah God is the God in charge of rain." And in order to prove that, I'm going to pray to Jehovah God, and it's not going to rain until I ask God for it to rain again. And so he says to Ahab and all the rest of northern Israel, I'm praying that God doesn't let it rain. Now you'll go to James chapter 5 and it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't, he didn't have magic powers. The text just says he was a man just like you. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Do you think some people were mad at him for praying for a drought? You see, that's what he did. He prayed that it wouldn't rain on the entirety of the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. And the text said that God listened to his prayer and it didn't rain a drop for 3.5 years. When's the last time you were part of a bad drought? I was down in Texas several years ago and they were having a drought. It was about 1.5 years drought or so. I'd never seen this. The corn had grown to about knee high and then got no rain from the point that it got that high and just was shriveled brown at knee high. All across the area of Texas there in the Austin Maxwell area that I was, just a drought. I don't know if you've been a part of a drought. This drought was so bad that God was going to miraculously take care of Elijah. And so he sent him out to the brook of Cherith. And God said, I'm going to send ravens to you and they're going to bring you meat and you're going to be able to drink out of the brook and I'm going to take care of you. And so that's what happens. Elijah goes and he's there at the brook of Cherith and God sends ravens to him to bring him food every day and he drinks out of the brook and he is taken care of. Now, there is a bounty on his head that Jezebel has put out and said basically, just like a bounty hunter, hey, if you kill Elijah, I'll give you X amount of gold coins or whatever it was. She had issued a warrant for his death. He was tucked away in Cherith and nobody knew where he was. He was being taken care of providentially and miraculously by God. And then the brook dries up. The brook dries up, and God says to Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath because I've commanded a widow there to take care of you. Now, here's why this is very significant. Thanks to House to House, Heart to Heart, we have this beautiful, beautiful map of Israel. Now, I learned some things about Zarephath this week studying for this lesson that I did not know. If you were to go up to the very top of this map, you would see at the very top, here is Tyre. And then at the very, very top, the last city noted on the top is Sidon. Sidon is where Jezebel is from. This is the hotbed of Baal worship. This is basically the capital of Phoenician Baal worship right here in Sidon. Zarephath is right in between Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia. It's not an Israelite city. So God says to Elijah, I want you to go up to the town that's dead middle of Phoenicia where they worship Baal the most. Oh, and by the way, it's about 100 miles from the brook Cherith, so you're going to have to travel 100 miles through enemy territory where there's a warrant for your arrest out and for your death, and you're going to go up to this town named Zarephath. Now, I learned something else about Zarephath. The name means to smelt or melt. It was where they did metal working. And it looks like it was where they did metalworking to produce idols to Baal. This is where they manufacture, it looks like, potentially, possibly, because of the name smelt or melt, where they smelt gold and silver and they melt it down and make idols out of it. This is where they make the idols to Baal. So I want you to go up to the far north, outside of Israel, to the hub of Baal worship, and there's going to be a widow there who is going to take care of you, and I've already commanded her to do that. Okay, so open your Bibles then and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 and let's read how this plays out. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it. Okay, so God says, "I have told the widow there to take care of you." He goes to Zarephath. I think sometimes it's interesting that he travels 100 miles. There's 85 to 100 miles. There's no record of how he got there or how dangerous the trip was. He just shows up there. I remember one time I was speaking at a place, and it was about a three-hour drive. And I normally leave myself 30 minutes to an hour at least to get there. And it was torrential downpour the whole time. I'm talking white knuckle on your steering wheel. You couldn't see 20 feet in front of you. Everybody had their flashers. Some of them were over on the side because their wipers weren't efficient enough to be able to look out the front windshield. When I got there, it was about 5 minutes till. It was still pouring down rain so badly that when I walked from my car to the door, it looked like I had taken a bath in my clothes. I walked in and the guy said, "Well, we normally like our speakers to be here 15 minutes early." And I thought, "I'm lucky to be alive. Are you kidding me?" You know, generally speaking, the people, when you show up, they don't know what you've been through. Imagine Elijah going for 100 miles, trying to avoid people, trying to make sure nobody recognized him. He gets up finally to Zarephath and lo and behold, there's the widow. And she's picking up sticks and he says, "Will you give me a cup of water?" Now that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, does it? A cup of water. We don't know how long the drought has been going. It's been going long enough to dry up the brook Cherith. And so maybe a year, maybe a year and a half. Do you know what probably is one of the most prized possessions that anybody could possibly have in Zarephath? Water. And why is everybody having to scrounge for water? Because Elijah prayed that there wouldn't be any. So Elijah, the hero of the story, shows up and says, "Hey, I don't have any water either." Looks like she's fine with that. Okay, fine. She starts going to get it. Now I don't know why I always picture her on my left right here. I picture Elijah right here. And her picking up these sticks, he says, "Can I have some water?" She doesn't answer, it doesn't look like. She just starts going to get it. Now look what the text says. And while she was going, here's what the text says. Elijah said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now I don't know what the Lord had commanded her to do. But it looks like she was good with the water. But I envision her, she's on her way to get the water, and Elijah then stops her and says, "Hey, by the way, can I have some bread?" Now, why is bread so much more valuable than water? I was doing some research on that. Do you know how much water it takes to grow a single stalk of wheat and to get that wheat to produce? You can have a cup of water, and that's very valuable in a drought, but bread takes gallons of water to produce. So ultimately, grain is the product of massive amounts of water that have been poured on a plant that gradually grows and you can harvest it. And so you're looking at, if this was one cup of water that she was going to bring him, a 5 gallon bucket of water that would it take to make a handful of grain or more. So I see her walk in to get the water, and then I just see her shoulders just slump. And she turns back to Elijah, and here's what she says. "I don't have any bread." She said, "I have a little oil in a jar and a little flour in a bin." And I think it's very interesting. She says, if I understand the text correctly, she says, "And I'm picking up two sticks. My New King James says a couple. I'm going to pick up a couple of sticks and I'm going to go home and bake the very last piece of bread that I've got and I'm going to feed it to my son and we are going to die. I'm going home to fix my son and myself our last meal. And all it's going to take to cook it is two sticks. Now, if you are listening to that from Elijah's standpoint, is that breaking your heart? Is that pulling on every heartstring you've got? Most of us would look at that situation and say, oh, well, if that's the case, well, no, well, don't worry about it. Sorry I asked. Okay, no. Notice what Elijah asked the widow of Zarephath to do. Then he said, as the Lord your God lives. Oh, well, verse 13. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. The gall of Elijah. Okay, you've got enough bread for you and your son to eat your last meal. And Elijah says, yeah, that sounds good. Just make me one first. What happens when God asks you to do something for Him first? You know, I have a whole series on giving. I love preaching the series on giving. It's exciting. It's life-changing. It's thrilling to see what happens when people understand the value of generosity, the gift that it is that God allows them to be a part of His work. But do you know that one of the very most interesting aspects of giving is that God always asks for you to give to Him first. You look in the Old Testament at the first fruits. I think it's interesting as you think about those first fruits, and maybe you're a gardener. I don't know if you do much gardening. I didn't do a whole lot of, well, I guess we did do some gardening growing up, but really got into it early when my kids were little. I wanted to teach them how to grow stuff, and I was talking to them all about growing things. And I said, you can grow just about anything. And my daughter, Anna Claire, who's the junior at Freed now, she said, really, we can grow about anything? I said, yeah. What do you want to put in? She said, I want to grow macaroni. I said, well, let me explain. You can't really grow macaroni, but you can. I love a tomato. Now, I didn't grow up loving a tomato. What I have learned is that your taste buds change about every 7 years. I'm glad mine have, because now in my book, a juicy homegrown tomato with some Applewood smoked ripe bacon and some good pepper jack cheese, and I get a little, it's a little reduction of some balsamic vinegar on there. You talk about one of the best sandwiches you'll ever make. And when those tomatoes start growing and you're watching that one tomato and it's growing and you think, oh, that's going to be so good. You know, in the Old Testament, God basically said, that one tomato that you're watching, that's going to be the first one that comes off there that you've been waiting on. You've been making sure the worms don't get it, and you've been putting up a little aluminum foil plate that makes noise so the birds don't peck into it. That tomato, that one you've been watching, I want that one. I want that first one. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is that verse in the context of? Don't worry about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear. Is not your life more than food and your body more than raiment? And then he goes into explanations about how God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. And even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like a beautiful flower. And that flower lasts one day. You know, I didn't know that daylilies were daylilies. I just saw daylilies and started really doing some flower growing, my wife and I, really about 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 5 or so. And a guy from church brought us some daylilies, and I thought they were fascinating. And every single day, the flower from that daylily comes up, and that one dies. And the next day, another one comes up on that daylily, and that one dies. And it just keeps producing them for 3 or 4 weeks. And every single day, a beautiful orange daylily comes up, and the next day it's gone, and that stalk is brown, and another one's taking its place. And God says, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these other things, that food and that clothing and that shelter, all of that will be taken care of. But I want you to seek me first. You know, when I talk about giving and how you need to arrange your finances and how God has always asked people to arrange their finances, it's always, whenever you get any amount of money, the first question you should ask is, what am I giving to God? Do you do that? When you get $100 for your birthday, do you ask, what am I giving of this to God? Oh, well, that's birthday money. All of it. Everything you get. When you get a raise at work, when you get a Christmas bonus, when you get your regular paycheck, is the first thing you ask, how much am I giving to God? And then ultimately, we don't have time to do a giving seminar, but then you give as you have prospered. You give with joy and generosity in your heart. You give as a steward, somebody who understands that it's not yours, it's God's, etc. But in this case, we'll just talk about first. Elijah says to this widow, hey, I hear that you're saying that you're going to eat your very last meal, but give me a cake first. God had already commanded her to take care of Elijah. Looked like water wasn't a problem. What happens when God asks you to do more than you thought He was asking you to do? What happens when God asks you to go walk around the area of Canaan and you're going to get every single place that your foot steps on, but you're going to have to leave your father's house? And you're going to have to go into a land that you don't know. What happens when God asks you to do that? You say, yes, sir, I'm in. Be glad to. Oh, and now sacrifice your son Isaac. Oh, well, that's another step that I didn't know God was going to ask me to take. Is there something in your life that's going on right now where you were good with some other stuff, but now you're in to something that you just feel like is extra? Why is God asking me to do this? Why is God asking me to deal with this heartache? I just got through dealing with... Okay, here's why. Here's why. Do you think God needed the widow's tiny little bit of oil and little bit of flour? Could he have gotten stuff from another place to give to Elijah and to keep him alive? Oh, absolutely positive. In fact, there's one story where there is a famine that is going on in the city of Samaria, I think it is, because it's the city of, it's one of the king's stories. Don't quote me on exactly where it is, but work with me. Here's what's going on. They have been besieged, and they are starving to death. And the prophet says to one of the guys, do you know tomorrow a measure of wheat, like a quart of wheat, is going to be sold for a dollar? Now, I don't know exact money, but he was basically like, hey, right now it's going for $20,000. Tomorrow it's going to be sold for a dollar. And the guy said, even if God basically opened the windows of heaven and dumped it on us, we couldn't get it for a dollar. He said, well, I'll tell you what, you question God, you'll see it, but you won't get to experience it. And he gets trampled in the process, because what happens is God brought a huge army to surround the city, and then he sent something that scared them off. There were four lepers that went over to the enemy camp to see if they would feed them, and all of the enemy was gone. They left all of their supplies, and that next day, a quart of wheat that the day before would have sold for $20,000 or whatever was sold for a dollar, and that guy who questioned it was holding the gate, and he got trampled to death. Could God have provided for Elijah in any way he wanted to? Sure. He had a raven doing it. You know, 5 days before. Why does he want the widow to give Elijah some of her last stuff? You know, I read a statement today, and it's not what God wants from you. It's what God wants for you. So, finish what Elijah says. He said, okay, but go give me some first. And when you do, verse 14, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Do you know that when God asks you to do something that is hard, He always ends it with what He's going to do for you that's better? Okay, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, and I'm going to make of your son a blessing for every nation in the world. Abraham, I want you to leave your house, and I want you to wander through this land of Canaan, and every single piece of land that your foot steps on, I'm going to give you. Okay, if you will give Elijah a piece of bread first, I'll make it so that that jar of oil doesn't run dry and that bin of flour doesn't run out until it rains. You ever had a resource that you knew was limited and it was kind of on a time factor and you watched it as it got smaller and smaller? Let's just say, maybe, I don't know if you guys used to get these for Christmas, but we used to get these little books that had lifesavers in them. And one side would have four packs of lifesavers, the other side would have, anybody born in the 1900s, yeah, you get that. The guys that weren't in the 1900s probably don't get it. And as you would eat a pack of your lifesavers, you'd be like, I only got seven left. And you would eat another. Cherry were my very favorite. Some of them were the mixed ones, but just a solid red roll with cherry. I've only got six left. And as you ate it, it would be getting smaller and smaller. Do you think that this widow had been rationing her jar of oil and her bin of flour? What had been the progression of that? It gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Had she ever seen oil that doesn't run out? Or a flour bin that you don't ever lose flour? You can just keep using it and feeding. She'd never seen anything like that. God is asking her to believe something that nobody has ever seen. You ever seen a resurrected body? You know God's asking you to believe that. That if you will live according to what He's asked you to do, that when your physical body decays, you're going to be given an imperishable, immortal body that has the ability to stand in front of the Creator God and not get incinerated. And you're going to be able to look God in the face with your new body, and your body, whatever amazing, non-physical, imperishable, immortal aspect of it is going to be able to take that. And it's never going to feel pain again. You're never going to feel sorrow. Everything bad and uncomfortable and wrong with what sin did to this world is going to be changed so that all you get in your new body is glory and honor and joy. And nobody here in this auditorium has ever seen it. But God asks you to do a lot of things to align your life so you'll get one. She'd never seen anything like this. Nobody had ever seen anything like this. She had a choice. She knew what she was looking at, and she knew that she had enough to eat one more meal. That was concrete. That's what she could see. She'd never seen a bin of flour that didn't run out. All the flour in her city had been running out for the last year and a half, 2 years. Now, let's watch why she's a hero. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And ultimately, that would have been the word of the Lord. And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which He spoke by Elijah. Okay, generally speaking, why do you think James, in James chapter 1, says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, verse 27? to visit widows and orphans in their affliction? Well, because the widow in an area is the one that has the least ability to do productive things for financial gain. Lots of times the widow would have been the least physically strong. Maybe you'll remember the story of Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth, even though she was the widow, she was much younger. And Naomi was not able to go out and follow the reapers because it was very hot and very hard work. But Ruth was, because she was younger. You have a widow here who has a son. She, apparently, the son is so young that he can't really do a whole lot of work, it doesn't look like, because she's out picking up the sticks. Of all the people in her household that should have been able to take care of them, she's the least. She's the least candidate to be the hero of taking care of your household, of any of these people. But she becomes the hero because she does what God says. Do you know how you can be the hero of your family? If you are the husband, if you are the wife, if you are the child, do you know what it takes to be the real hero? Now, nobody may ever hear your song. Your name might not ever be a headliner name. But you can be the hero in your family if you will do what the Lord says. I'm thinking of an individual right now. He was very young. I think he started at about 8 or 9. He and his mom were Christians. His dad was not. At about 8 or 9, he started talking to his dad about becoming a Christian. His dad, for quite a while, resisted that. 9 and 10, 10 and 11, he kept at it and kept at it and kept at it for years and years and years. Eventually, his dad came to Christ, and I remember watching as this young man and his two brothers and his dad would all be waiting on the Lord's table, because he had a heroic son in his family who was going to do what the Lord said. Now, if you do what the Lord says, does that mean that people in your family will always get in line with you? No. It's not what it means. But real heroes are made when God tells them to do something and they do it. And God gives them what He told them He would give them. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of this story. It's fascinating. I didn't even know this is, shame on me. I've been reading and listening and studying the Bible for years. I didn't even know that this last part of the story went with the same lady. I don't know why. I think it was because Elijah revives the widow's son. I should have gotten that. But the rest of this story is her son dies. Okay, first God apparently asked her to give Elijah some water. She's willing. But then, hey, give him some of your last meal. Oh, wow, that's tougher. But then her son dies. And she says to Elijah, it looks like while he's there feeding all of the family and stuff, in the middle of the famine, her son dies. And she says to Elijah, are you just here to bring my sin to remembrance that you're going to kill my son? Well, of course, Elijah didn't kill her son, but he took the son up to the upper room, and God worked a miracle, and the son was brought back to life. And I want you to read what the text says at the end of all of these interactions between God and the widow of Zarephath. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Do you know what God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath to do? To convert her to Jehovah God. an honest-hearted widow in the heart of Baal worship country, where they make Baal items and ship them all over Phoenicia. God sends Elijah up in the middle of a famine to show her a miracle with a little bottle of oil and a bin of flour. Then her son dies, and God miraculously revives her son, and she recognizes that when God speaks, whatever He says happens. How much do you have to go through to get that point? This woman had to go through a lot. And sometimes it takes being pulled and stretched to the uttermost limit for us to realize God is in the pain. And what He wants to do is take care of us in a way that we recognize when God says it. That's what happens. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. But then you remember how that ends. In that huge contest between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal, and whichever God sends fire down from heaven, He's the real God. And the prophets of Baal jump around and they cut their arms and their Baal worship, and they scream at Baal, and Elijah taunts them, and he says, hey, maybe he's gone on a trip, maybe he's not listening, maybe you're not yelling loud enough. And they keep cutting themselves and dancing around and jumping around all day. They do it till the time of the evening sacrifice. And then Elijah puts his bull on the altar, and then he calls for a massive amount of water. Here's what's interesting about the massive amount of water. He says, dump these humongous barrels of water on the altar and do it again and do it again. What's he doing? He's using the most precious resource they got. And then fire comes up, burns up the bull, burns up the rocks, licks up the dust, and dries up every single speck of water that was poured on there. And then he tells Ahab, you better get out of here because it's about to rain so hard that your chariot won't even make it through the mud. Do you know when it rains? When God says it's going to rain. You know when it doesn't rain? When God says it's not going to rain. The real hero that always gets sung is God. And the message here is you want to be on His side. Because when you are and you give Him everything you got, He takes care of His people. Sure appreciate you being here.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.